All right, so we are very, very excited to be here with you all. In fact, this is one of our highlights when we get to come back every summer. So my family and I live in Chiang Mai, Thailand, and so we've actually lived there now for 15 years. So we just hit on June 10th our 15th year anniversary of living in Thailand. And if you know anything about our story, some of you who have been around a little bit longer might remember that we, before moving to Thailand, lived in Turkey. So we lived in Turkey for 4 years. And I was so pleasantly encouraged this morning because a brother from the congregation came up to me and started speaking to me in Turkish. I said, wow, that brings back memories. I could not really even respond because it's been so long since I lived there and spoke the language. But that makes us feel like this is our family. You guys really, even though we don't know some of you, the Harmony family is our family. Even to the point that my daughter Emma, who I'll just have you stand, so you all saw my beautiful wife Kelly, but Emma is is my daughter. She's 17, and she is going to be, she is a rising senior this year, and so we'll be going to the international school in Chiang Mai where we live. It's called Grace International School. She has one more year. That means that Kelly and I are moving into the empty nest phase, which is a little scary. And then we also have a 20-year-old son who goes to Asbury University. And so we were all together this past week, and he unfortunately had to drive back to Kentucky for his job. But the other day, Emma was commenting to me as we were driving in the car. We were talking about coming up to Kansas City this weekend. And she said, I love Harmony Vineyard. I just feel so at home there. And so thank you guys for the incredible warmth that you provide, the prayers over many years, the prophecies that John has given so many years, and how the Lord has really used all of that to guide us along the way. This morning, we're going to be looking at, in fact, the title of our message this morning is The Necessity and the Nature of Mission Mobilization. Okay, so this is the ministry that Kelly and I have been involved in, have dedicated our lives to, really you could say, we've been married 23 years. I've been involved in mission mobilization for 25 years. So even before we got married, I was involved in this ministry. I didn't realize it would be a life work at that time. But over those years, the Lord has made it very clear, this is your life work. Okay, and so when I first got going into mission mobilization, I saw it in a very, very limited way. And we're going to talk a little bit about this as we go. A little bit about my background. Some of you might not know that I am actually a fourth generation missionary. Okay, a fourth generation missionary. So that doesn't happen very often anymore. Maybe it used to happen a little bit more often than it tends to happen these days. And so my parents were with Wycliffe Bible Translators. Some of you might know the name of that organization. And so they lived in Papua New Guinea, and that's where I was born, in Papua New Guinea. And then my dad was raised in India and the Philippines, but mostly in India, because his parents, my grandparents, and his grandparents, my great-grandparents, were missionaries together on the same team, okay? So my great-grandparents and my grandparents ministered together in India and then later in the Philippines. And what gets me about that story of them being on the same team is who the team leader actually was. Because it wasn't the great-grandfather, it was actually my grandparents, my grandfather, who, when he was called to go to India as a missionary, went to his parents, who were working at a business here in the U.S., and said, hey, what if you guys actually kind of sold the business and joined us as a missionary team. And they did so. They felt like that's what the Lord was asking them to do. So grandfather was the leader of the great-grandfather. Okay, if that makes any sense. So long history of missions. I won't go into all of my story, but suffice it to say, when I came to the Lord, I felt a strong calling to leadership, to ministry. But because of some things that I had seen and some misunderstandings as a small boy, I didn't want to have anything to do with missions. I was actually quite anti-missions for quite a long time. And then the Lord had to really heal me to the point where when I was 19, the Lord spoke to me about my own calling in missions and made it very, very clear. And I wrestled. And I remember praying a prayer something like this: Lord, I'm willing, but you need to make me willing. I'm open to be obedient, but I got some issues, Lord. I've got some misunderstandings. There's some things I don't really like about what I think I saw when I was a kid. And so help me overcome some of these things. That was at 19, a call to missions. But I remember asking the Lord, even at that time, that early, late teenage, but early kind of calling stage, Lord, missions is big. The Great Commission is big. What's my little role? My dad's a Bible translator and ended up being a professor of missions at Fuller's Theological Seminary. If any of you know seminaries, that's out in Pasadena, California, where I also kind of grew up. So is that the track, Lord, for me? My grandparents were church planters and then Bible school teachers in Bible schools in India, training pastors. Bible schools in Philippines, training pastors. Lord, is that? What's my specific role? And over time, that was at 19, over the next few years, the Lord began to very much clarify this emphasis on mission mobilization. Not so much what's happening out among the unreached, but actually what's happening in the churches that will in time reach those unreached, mobilizing the church. So that's what we're going to talk a little bit about this morning. But then the Lord even clarified beyond just the ministry type, mission mobilization, the ministry emphasis, but also the where. And so then he began to highlight that our focus was meant to be mobilizing the global South body of Christ. Now that might be a new phrase for some of us, global South. Okay, so the global South is in the missions world, mission circles. It just means kind of, you know, the world's divided into two hemispheres, north, southern hemisphere. So it's referring to that southern hemisphere. Okay? And the reason why mission people, missiologists and the like, have focused on that part of the world is because that is where the body of Christ is growing the fastest, has the most vibrant Christianity, vibrant discipleship. So the global South is across Latin America today, it's across Africa, and then it's across Asia. Okay? So we live in Chiang Mai, but we use it mainly as a base, as a hub. And so our mobilization work that we do is actually in all of these global South parts of the world that I just highlighted. And we're going to talk a little bit as we go on, why the global South? Why was it so important for the Lord to bring emphasis to that part of the world for doing this ministry of mobilization? Now, mobilization is important for everywhere, here and everywhere else. But for our specific ministry, and we'll talk about why in a second, it was important that we're focused on the global South. So I got started in mobilization, 19, a little bit after. Now, in those days, I had very, very little understanding of what mobilization was really all about. So now, 25 years later, we have a lot of clarity as to a more broader, more strategic, even more systematic approach, a perspective on mobilization that is much more holistic than how I started 25 years ago. And even maybe than many of us, when we hear the word mobilization, when I said the name of our message today is the necessity and nature of mission mobilization, something came to your head about this mobilization thing. Ideas started to come into your mind about what that might mean. Well, some of those ideas maybe were similar to some of the ideas I had in my very, very early days. I saw it as mainly recruiting new missionaries. And that's often what we understand. Mobilization, recruiting new missionaries. And so over these 25 years, the Lord has led us on a journey. From that understanding, very early understanding of recruiting a few missionaries, to really understanding mobilization as a vital ministry in God's redemptive plan for all humanity. A vital ministry inside, actually, every church and every denomination. And so, to look at this morning, we're going to consider this understanding of what we call the strategic and systematic perspective on mobilization. Okay, so to do this, we're going to look at three reasons why it's necessary, the necessity of it, and then we're going to also look a little bit at the nature of it. So let's see if I can do this correctly here. Okay, so when I sent the PowerPoint over, there were some animations involved so that one bullet point came up at a time. Okay, we don't have that. We just have the whole up there. So try not to let your eye wander to the subsequent bullet points if you can, which I know you cannot because that's how we are. Anyway, so we're starting with why is mission mobilization necessary? So we see some points up there, and I want to start with some statistics, very important statistics. Now, I know some of us don't really like statistics, right? But statistics, I've come to find, are very important to grasp a picture of what's happening around the world. All right, so the first point you see up there, one-third of the world's population still live today in 2026 in what we call unreached people groups. Unreached people groups. Okay. Now, the best way I know how to paint this picture of what's happening kind of around the world and this particular statistic is to divide the whole world's population. I think we're somewhere, I don't know the exact, 8.3 billion, 8.4 billion, right in there. Someone can correct that if I'm wrong, but somewhere around that, 8.3, let's say. So if we imagine the world and that population as a pie chart, we can divide that 8.3 billion people really into thirds. Okay, so imagine that pie chart, right? We've all done math. A pie chart, the world, 8.3 billion people, population divided into three categories. One of them is this. One third of the world's population lives in what we call unreached people groups. I'll define that in a moment. Another third are what we can call unsaved people. And then the other third are what we can call believers. Okay, now these are rough numbers, but they're fairly accurate. Okay, so about a third of the world's population says, I'm some kind of a Christian. Maybe it's Catholic, maybe it's Orthodox, maybe it's evangelical. Okay, some kind of a Christian, one third. A second one third have heard and live in places around the world where the gospel is plentiful. Churches on many corners, even. Radio and technology that allows nowadays to hear the gospel over and over. They live in places where when you ask them, most will say, yeah, I know a Christian. Those people are a little weird or whatever. They have relationships. They know people. Maybe they had a praying grandma. Okay? So they're unsaved. They don't know Jesus yet. They're unsaved, but that's different from unreached because they have relationships with people. They have opportunities. They're around environments, atmospheres, where they can hear the gospel and respond and believe. Okay? That's the second one-third. The third one-third is this one. They're in what we call unreached people groups. And what that refers to is these are ethnic people groups. And you could say the same about the saved, or the unsaved, and even about the believers. Okay? They're in ethnic groups, unreached, where less than 2% of that ethnic group population, 2% or less, are followers of Jesus. Okay, so they live in ethnic peoples where there's not a lot. There are other believers. It's not that there's none. There are churches there. It's not that there's none. But some of these people groups are big. So you might have a few believers, but it's not a lot. Okay? So that's why we call them, missiologists call them unreached. What it means is they are outside of a natural opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. Unsaved don't believe, but they have opportunities. And they've heard, and they have relationships possibly. They have a neighbor that might be a follower of Jesus that they can observe their life in different ways. Okay? Unreached don't have any of that. So, where I live in Thailand, and where I used to live in Turkey, those are both very unreached people groups. Okay, so the Thai people group, for example, is 0.08%. Not even 1% of the Thai ethnic people are followers of Christ. In Turkey, the number is even less. I think when we left 15 years ago, the number of total Turkish known believers in the entire country was only about 8 to 10,000 people. So that would be more like 0.01 to 2% of the entire population. These have very little opportunity to hear the gospel. So I want us to understand the difference between unsaved and unreached. Okay? Because when we do mission, we want to be focused on the unreached. Then you might say, well, who's serving the unsaved? That one-third, that's such an important and large statistic. Well, that is the responsibility of local churches that are in the midst of those unsaved. Okay? Unreached needs people who are going to pick up from this location and go over to that location to deliberately be among them. All right, so that's the first statistic as we think about why is mobilization necessary? Well, still one-third is in this category of being outside of the relevant hearing of the gospel of Christ and able to then respond, able to then to say, I want this Jesus. They might have a desire inside, but they've never heard the gospel put together in a presentation in such a way that they could say, that's me, I want that. I want Jesus. I need that forgiveness in my life. They don't have that opportunity. They need those that are going to them. Now, a second statistic you see up there. That there are now believers in every single country on the whole planet. Now you see that word now. There are now. So that implies that at some point that wasn't a true statement. So in about 2023, and I know kind of the groups that are doing these this research, tracking all of this around the world. All right, so it was about 2023. When this point became true. So before 2023, there were still a few outstanding countries where there was no known follower of Jesus at all in those places. And then in 2023, that shifted over. And the point of that statistic is to show us how large and how diverse the global body of Christ really, really is. And to show that if that's true, that now there's believers in every single country, wow, first time in history that that's been true, then that means also that that diverse, large body of Christ needs the ministry of mission mobilization. Needs to understand who we are called to be so that those believers in those countries, even if they're just a few believers, they can begin to understand, okay, we have a role, we have a job, we have a mandate. We have responsibility in this nation to reach out to the unreached, that one third that are around them now. Because these are often in countries like Thailand, I said 0.08%, not even 1%. So that's unreached. That's below the 2% threshold, right? But these followers of Jesus need to be mobilized in Thailand so that they can be reaching out also, not only receiving foreign missionaries, but so that small fledgling church can rise up with boldness as well. And then we have a third point there. Why is mission mobilization necessary? To see a paradigm shift from mission receiving to becoming a mission sending force. So many of these countries that are in the second statistic, there's now believers in every single country on earth. Well, in many of them, there are a large number of believers. But traditionally, those are some countries where missionaries have been sent for 100 years, 200 years, 300 years. The places I'm thinking about, mainly in my mind right now, are, we think of South America. I was just there. I was in Paraguay at the beginning of June, doing a training session for leaders, denominational leaders from many different countries, actually. And we had a big denomination leader from Honduras that was part of this training in Paraguay. And one of the questions I always ask leaders when I relate with them, say, okay, I want to understand, what's the Christian population in your country? Because I'm thinking about it from a mobilization lens, a mobilization perspective. Okay. How big is the church in your nation to see what kind of a mission army could God have in his heart and mind to see raised up from that church? So this brother from Honduras, he told me, we have close to 50% that are not only Catholic. Now, if any of you know history of South America, Central America, you'd say, oh, well, yes, it's a Catholic background place. True. But he said, no, it's not. We're not talking about Catholics here. So we're talking about evangelical, charismatic, Pentecostal believers, over 50% in Honduras right now. I said, wow. Then, pretty much all of the South American countries. This is true. Brazil, staggering populations of born-again believers. Okay, why is this so important? Because these countries in South America, I could talk about Africa as well. Kenya, where most statistics say 80 to 90% of the entire Kenyan national population call themselves a Christian. The same in Uganda, 80 to 90%. So we work with Kenyan denominations. We work with Ugandan churches and pastors. Not because we're trying to see the gospel spread in their country. They can do that. There's 80% of the whole population are believers. No, we want to see them raised up as a mission force. Uganda, Kenya, countries in South America. They've been traditionally receiving of missionaries, right? But with these huge populations, they don't need outside missionaries. We need to think strategically. What they need is to be raised up with this ministry of mission mobilization. So they now are sending out missionaries. So they now are living in a missional kind of way. So because of these statistics, we need a strategic kind of mobilization that is helping this large body of Christ that's out there in many countries around the world to move from this mission-receiving mindset to now mission-sending mindset and seeing them as a mission-sending force. Now, this takes a lot of paradigm shifts. So when I go to Africa and when I do trainings, and when I'm working with pastors, trying to get them to inculcate this ministry of mission mobilization, pastors get it. But often church members don't. So sometimes I'll be invited to preach in a church, and I'll be talking about this subject. God wants to raise up you, the Ugandan church. You're such a big body of Christ. And what I often get in response is, what are you talking about? We're Africans. So what's the paradigm? The paradigm is we're a mission receiving nation. We can't do mission sending. What are you talking about? Paradigm shifts. So that's part of the ministry. That's a major part, actually, of the ministry of mission mobilization. To help the church recognize the moment, the Kairos time that they are in, to realize, no, now it's our time. So I'm going to say this gently, and I hope, you know, there's no offense in this. But when we train, one of the things that we're very clear on is pastors, churches, denominations, let's be strategic and let's focus on our sending to, you remember the pie chart, to the unreached, not just the unsaved. The unsaved is for the local church communities in those places. Very important. Evangelism to them. Mission to the unreached is another category altogether. So we have to be strategic in our thinking along this line. Now, moving on to the nature of mission mobilization. So let's have those few points that we just said, the necessity, why this matters. And there's many other reasons why the necessity of mission mobilization that we could go into. But because of time, we're going to move on to the nature now. Got it there. So what is mission mobilization? Okay, I said a moment ago when I was first getting started, and maybe some of us are on this in the same boat, it was just recruiting a few missionaries. That's how I understood it. Okay, and then as the Lord developed, and as year by year by year, I started to see in Scripture, in experience, in the churches, I said, wow, Lord, you have a huge, very much bigger plan for this ministry than I'd ever understood before. So what is it? Well, we start with the basics. There you see it on the screen. In its simplest form, now there's many other definitions we could use. I've written a whole book on what this ministry is. Okay, but in its concise, summary, simple statement, it's this. It's calling the church back to her core corporate identity. Calling the church back to who God created us to be. Okay, and this doesn't start with the Great Commission passages in the Gospels. This doesn't start with Pentecost in the book of Acts. This goes all the way back, we know, to the book of Genesis, actually. Okay, we're not going to go through all of this. I think I might have done this the last time. Kind of went through about our core corporate identity, biblically, pointing out the different passages. So we're not going to do that this morning. But we want to be thinking along the lines of, what is our core corporate identity? Who are we as the Church of Jesus Christ? Okay, we have a communal identity that the Lord has marked us with. He's stamped us with. He's put that DNA deep into the people of God. All through the Old Covenant, Israel had this same marked DNA. Another way that I like to describe it is walking in covenant faithfulness. Okay, so it's our core corporate identity, yes. Another way, when we use Old Testament language in particular, it's covenant faithfulness. Because when we look back to the covenants that God made with many different people throughout Scripture, starting with Abraham, then Moses for Israel, specific covenants. If you will walk in my ways, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay, and constantly Moses was teaching, Israel, walk in the ways of God. Walk in the ways of God. Well, one of those ways, among many others, one of those ways was that Israel was always meant to be a representative of Yahweh. A mediator between all the surrounding peoples so that Israel would show what Yahweh, what Jehovah God was really like. Okay, that was their core corporate identity. And it's ours as well today. And so covenant faithfulness then means, and walking in the ways of God, means also remembering our core corporate identity. not only limiting covenant faithfulness to this one thing that Moses said or this one thing that Moses said. No, it also includes that we are meant to be the instrument, the channel, the vessel that God will use to reveal himself to all those who are around us, starting all the way back with Israel itself. And so this core corporate identity, this idea of covenant faithfulness, who are we? Why are we here on the planet? Not as individuals. We're not talking about individual identity in Christ. We're talking about a corporate, communal. Who are we together as the community of God all around the world, not only in the U.S.? We need to be clear on what the answer to that question is. What is our core corporate identity? And so we see it there, the second bullet point. Again, simplified, we are God's multiplying, reproducing, missionary type people. We love God with all of our hearts, and then we reproduce that love among all the people that are around us. We are filled with the powerful presence of God, and as we're going about our life, we reveal to the world what our God is like, what Christ is like, what he's done in my life. And so this holistic kind of mobilization that we call, it exists to equip the whole church to be who we are. That's a lot bigger than recruiting a few missionaries, isn't it? Equipping the whole church to be who he has created us to be. Well, who are we? We're God's multiplying, reproducing, missionary type or missionary kind of people. I like that phrase, God's missionary people. Now, this is different than just a few people who become missionaries, isn't it? When we're a missionary people, all of us, yes, I'm a missionary who lives in Thailand, who serves from there. So that, and this has kind of tripped us up a little bit, I think. We have titles, we have names, we have labels. So that's a missionary and not the rest. No. We're part of God's missionary people, every single one of us. Not just a few people who become missionaries. I want us to catch that difference. Our core corporate identity. And so to kind of pursue this, it's important to be progressing from a business as usual approach to mission, which is common. And again, I see this in country after country. Philippines, Myanmar, I travel India, all these, Pakistan, all these countries, and I see this. That mission gets put on the periphery of the life of the church instead of put into the actual center of who we are. We sung a song this morning, Jesus be the center. Yes, absolutely. He is the center. And as his people, we are meant to be a missionary kind of people with missionary vision at the very core of every single local church. And so to inspire his people to understand this core identity, Jesus, he gave us some passages to highlight this. So what I'm going to do here is go through the four commission passages, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every single one of them actually has a commission passage, but they each say something different. And so it's important to get all four and put them together into then this great commission. So Matthew's commission passage by itself gives us a few pointers, but we also need Mark, Luke, and John to get really the whole package. Okay, so we're going to look quickly at these four. We see them on the screen, the Matthew 28, 18 to 20. That's the one we're most familiar with. It says there, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Now, I would say that when we look back at the original language, Jesus spoke in Aramaic. The original text was in Aramaic. And what does that original text actually say? Sometimes when the Bible gets translated into English and other languages, etc., The translators try and use the best language, but it doesn't always represent what the original actually said. So in this case, the best rendering of "go therefore" is actually what Jesus actually seems to have said is, "Disciples as you are going, make disciples of all the ethnic peoples." So that word "nations" there, also probably not what the actual thing said. It's pantata ethne, which is every single ethnic people group, not just every single nation. So as you are going, church, all of us as a missionary people, not a few that are set aside as professional missionaries, as you are going, disciple the ethnic peoples. We can do this right here in Kansas City. Baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I love how that even connects back with the covenants in the Old Testament. Have I not commanded you? Follow all the commandments, Moses said. Okay. Well, what was part of that commandment? This missionary, this core corporate identity. Now, they didn't call it a missionary thing in the Old Testament, obviously. But the DNA was there. I've called you to be a blessing to all the people groups, the Lord said to Abraham. That through you, this is going to happen. All the ethnic peoples. And it goes on and on and on. And then Mark's version says, go, again, probably a better translation is as you are going, which I love that because the implication with that is that all of us will be moving outward, not going to another country. That's how this has been twisted into, you know, missionary messages and these kinds of things. But actually what the meaning is, as you are going, to the store, to your workplace, to your classes in university. As you are going, disciple others. Disciple the ethnic peoples, Jesus says there. And then Mark, as you are going into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Then Luke, chapter 24, verse 47, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you, the disciples that he was speaking to, and this, I think we know the chronology, but he gave the Great Commission just before he ascended to the right hand of the Father. So this is about 40-ish days after the resurrection, and he goes to the mountain, he calls, Paul seems to indicate, and I think this is probably the accurate number, somewhere about 500 disciples gathered to him. He gave this commission, so it couldn't just be understood as to the apostles alone. No, this was to nameless and faceless people, just like all of us, that we are called to do this. We are witnesses of these things. And then John chapter 20, this is John's version of the commission passage. Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, so also I'm sending you. And he was speaking to, again, the 11 at that point, disciples, but they represented the corporate body of Christ. Okay, so this couldn't be seen as just a professional ministry thing. This was to the whole church. Peace to you, as the Father has sent me. And when you look at that text, in the same way is the idea. In the same way that the Father has sent me, guess what? I want you also to be moving out. So Jesus is the one we emulate when we think about we are a missionary people. Where who's the head? It's Jesus, the great missionary. The one who left the comfort of heaven and came down, became a man through the natural birth process with all of its blood and gore and all these things. This is Jesus. He didn't have to do it. He came and became like us, incarnated among us, just like we are meant to be out in the world. And so mobilization then, in light of these four commission passages, is a ministry that is focused within the church. Okay? Mission, in general, is focused out among the unreached. Mobilization is not. Mobilization is what happens inside churches, inside denominations, to see those churches buy into this idea that they are a missionary people, and then work out all the implications of that new identity among their disciples. Mobilization then becomes the fuel for mission itself. Mobilization is not mission. But mobilization is the necessary ministry that enables mission, and that one-third in the pie chart, one-third still unreached, it allows, mobilization allows that number to be changed. Now, can I say something about that number, one-third? It actually hasn't changed since about 1990. In over 30-plus years, where so much mission, so much focus seems to have been taking place, that number has not shifted. I'm convinced the main reason why that number has not shifted is because of the ministry emphasis we're talking about. We need to understand mobilization in the churches much, much better to see the whole church raised up as God's missionary people, so that many more actually will go out to those unreached peoples. Not that they're all going to go, but a lot more than currently are needed to see that number shifting and changing. All right, our next one, if someone else can be in control here, is who is being mobilized. So we're looking at the nature of mobilization. We looked at the what. What is mobilization? I hope we're seeing it a little bit more broader, a little bit more clearly. The next category then is the who. There we go. The who of is being mobilized. All right. So I said a moment ago, it's most common to focus the who on a few who are becoming missionaries. That's who we mobilize, just a few, so that those few then are going to become maybe professional missionaries. That's our goal in mobilization. Yet, we know what we're saying here is no, that's not enough. Because if we rightly are grasping this core corporate identity, if we're rightly understanding covenant faithfulness and what the covenant included, that the people of God, Israel in the old covenant, the church in the new covenant, we are God's missionary people and always have been. Since the very beginning, that is stamped onto our identity, though most of us never grew up in churches hearing much about that. We just heard about the few who are called to be professional missionaries. But if we rightly understand these things, then we need to come to the conclusion that the entire body of Christ is the focus of this ministry of mission mobilization, not merely a few who may become missionaries. So what that means then, we see it there, the first bullet point, that every disciple is meant to see their redemption as meaning that I am now engaged in a particular role in Jesus' great commission. So every believer who has experienced the new birth in Christ is meant to understand that they have a role in the Great Commission. Now, not all are going to become missionaries, as we've said, but they have a role anyhow. It's not that. It's not as a missionary, a cross-cultural missionary, but they have a specific role. Now, I'm going to highlight the six roles that we've identified, that there's at least six different roles. Now, there might be many more. Okay, and unfortunately, because of time, I can't go into depth into each one of these. But some of these we'll be familiar with. So the role of intercessor. Okay, that's going to pray for that one-third that are still in unreached people groups. God, break open. Not just the unsaved, but those who have little opportunity to ever even hear. Lord, break open the ground in those areas. And intercessors are taught by the Lord strategically with how to pray along that line. Then we have givers. We know a little bit about that one. We have the missionary. We know a little bit about that one. We also have mobilizers. That's my primary role. My primary role is not frontline church planting evangelism. I do a little bit of that because we're all called to do that, right? But my primary role is as a mobilizer. Okay, but you don't have to do it like I do, traveling around all these different countries, working with pastors, trying to see mobilization movements in many countries. That's a specific vocational calling in mobilization. Okay, but many of you might be a mobilizer. Another one, advocate. Advocate. This is a little bit like mobilizer, but it's more kind of focusing on advocating that the core corporate identity of who we are as God's missionary people will be highlighted more often in our churches, reflected more in our budgets, etc. Advocating for these kinds of things. And then there's what we call welcomers. This is a newer one. Newer meaning the last 20 to 50 years. Okay? Where unreached peoples are coming into many countries around the world. Okay, I live in Thailand, as we've said. The Thai people themselves are unreached. But guess what? There's a lot of foreigners flooding into Thailand from all over the Middle East. Muslims, fully covered, faces covered. Wow. Lord, this is an awesome opportunity. They're coming right here. I can make relationships. I can build friendships. I can invite them to read the Bible, to study the Bible with me. Okay, that's the idea of welcoming. Not leaving my place, but welcoming those who feel uncomfortable. Many of them are coming as refugees. They're coming because some circumstance forced them. They need asylum for this or that. Something has required them, pushed them out from where they live in order to come to different countries. We need to receive them, welcome them. See that as a strategic way to connect in. Another of the who. Next, we move to the next bullet point. So the first one is individual disciples. That's who. Every believer is the focus of the ministry of mission mobilization, to identify roles and then to get activated in those roles. The next one, every local church is meant to be actively engaged in three distinct levels of what we call scattering. It's another word for sending. Okay. Every local church involved in three levels of sending. Huh, how does that work? Well, first, you can go to the next slide. Let's look at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and verse 4 there, you see. It says, at that time, at what time? Whenever you see something like that, at that time, that's a timing indicator in Scripture. So you want to ask yourself, what time is the author referring to? Well, Acts chapter 8 happens right after Acts chapter 7. Imagine that. What happened in Acts chapter 7? Stephen's martyrdom. Okay, so just after Stephen is martyred, something happens. A persecution arises. Okay, now we need a little bit more on that timing indicator, at that time. Because what has happened in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7, this is right at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 1 to 7 has taken about 5 years. Most scholars agree with that. Okay, and the church was born through Pentecost. Incredible miracles and power in the early days in Jerusalem. The church was established. And then between that time and the end of Acts chapter 7, most people say about 5 years. Okay, why does that matter for Acts chapter 8? Because of this persecution that arose. Okay, let's read it. A great persecution arose against the church that was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. That's interesting. Therefore, those who scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And when you really get into the text, you see the implication that God actually brought this persecution. Okay, that God seems to be behind. He stirred it up. Why? We need to ask that kind of question. Okay, well, what had happened before Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father? He gave the Great Commission. Then he said to the disciples, go back and wait, tarry, because I'm going to send you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then we have Pentecost. Okay, then the church is born. But one of the things that clearly happened between Acts 1 and Acts 7 is that the church was focused only on Jerusalem at that point. So what was the commission in Acts 1:8? I'm going to give you great power. Why? So that you can be witnesses to me in Judea, Samaria, and to the end, Jerusalem first, and then Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Okay, so they did Jerusalem, but 5 years later, they still hadn't moved out to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So the Lord says, well, I'm not so happy with this. I love you guys, but I've called you. You're my missionary people, but you've stuck in Jerusalem. So I'm going to help you a little bit. I'm going to bring forth this persecution, and it's going to help to scatter you out. Now, what I love about this passage is we see the heartbeat of these believers. Persecution, how should I say this? Persecution usually doesn't have joy that comes with it. Am I right? Persecution is tough. Persecution is a challenge. Persecution is difficult. Okay? But what does it say about these believers? It says that as they went out, they went everywhere preaching the word of the Lord. How many of you know if you are bitter, if you're complaining about the persecution that just is happening, you're being forced out of your place to go somewhere else, I can't believe this is happening, right? We get negative. How many of you know you can't preach the word very effectively with joy in your heart and love for the Lord and love for these people if you're bitter? They didn't have any of that. So they had a right spirit even in the midst of the persecution taking place. That always just grabs my heart. I say, Lord, forgive me for my little complaining about, you know, first world problems, if I can say it like that. So we have this idea of scattering, that the Jerusalem church was scattered. Okay, so how can we apply this to our local churches? Let's bring up the next one. So we have these three levels of scattering. The first one there, it says, into the local community. We're talking about a local church, any local church around the world. These three apply to every single local church setting. No matter if it's a mega church, no matter if it's a house church of 15 people. Okay, we teach these concepts in all of the above. All right. So the first one, level one, is into the local community. This means that every believer is meant to be equipped to adequately share the truth of Christ with those that God has given us natural relationships with around us. Natural relationships, that's the key. Relatives who you have a natural connection to, co-workers, people at the university that you're in classes with, neighbors maybe. Natural relationships. Now, sometimes we think evangelism means going out to strangers, and that's good and has a place. But I would tell you that statistics show that most people who come to faith in Jesus don't come through a random gospel presentation. Most people who come to faith in Christ today, they come to faith through somebody that they know that they have a trusted relationship with, number one, and that they're able to watch, observe, because they're looking at more than what's coming out of their mouth. They're judging the life. They're evaluating the character. Is this person trustworthy? Does what they're saying align with actually how they live? Okay? So they want to see that. Right? And we know the statistics. Now, there are the exceptions, obviously. When someone has a tract and they come to faith in Christ, and we hear stories about that. Okay? So it's not that that doesn't happen. It's that that's an exception, not necessarily the rule. The rule is natural relationships that God has put around us. We need to learn how to have conversations that turn those relationships towards spiritual things, towards having God conversations without being weird. Okay? I love the vineyard. I love what John Wimber used to talk about, being supernaturally natural, right? This is what we're getting at. Sometimes we can be a little bit weird as Christians. We don't need to be. Okay, let's stop being weird. Let's be natural in our relationships, but let's bring the supernatural authority and power of Christ into the situation. That's level one. Every believer in our natural surroundings. So sometimes when I teach this in different countries, someone will come to me and say, well, wait a second. Isn't that the pastor's job? Aren't they the one that's supposed to? So I go to my pastor and I say, Pastor, come and talk to my mother-in-law about Jesus. I say, well, that's actually not what Scripture teaches at all. You actually have that responsibility for the pastor to equip you. Now, where do I get that? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, where verse 11 and 12, we don't have it on the screen. This is not part of the message. So Ephesians 4, 11 to 12, Paul lays out the fivefold ministry. We're all very familiar with that. Okay, some are called prophets, apostles, teachers, pastors, evangelists. And then in verse 12, we have their role description. What are those five meant to be doing? And Paul clearly lays it out. To equip the saints, and then the terminology that's used from, again, the original language, to equip the saints, the idea is so that the saints can do the work of the ministry. So the fivefold ministry, today we've kind of taken it on, well, they do all the work of the ministry, right? No, that's not biblical. They're meant to equip, to train, to enable all the believers to then be able to go and do the ministry with grandma and with my coworker. Okay, to lead them to faith in Christ over a period of time. Not just Jesus loves you and died for your sin, but to open the Bible with them. Let's go through, let's see what God's Word says, Old Testament, New Testament, how this is meant to transform us. Every one of us is meant to be equipped to do that, not just to call upon pastor to come and do that for us. That's a misunderstanding in terms of the work of the ministry, and maybe why we're moving so slow, because believers aren't being equipped and empowered. Then we have level two scattering. This is what we call among near culture, unreached peoples, within 200 or so miles. Now, I want us to get our minds a little bit for this one outside of the U.S. for a moment. Okay? So let's imagine that you are in, what's kind of a, let's say that you're in Argentina. Okay? Just imagine yourself. Argentina won a big game last night, so let's imagine that. That you're in Argentina. Now, there are some unreached peoples in different neighborhoods of Buenos Aires. I've been there. Okay, that's the capital city. There's different unreached groups, many churches in Buenos Aires. Okay? So if you're a local church in Buenos Aires and you understand we're a missionary people, we want to do level two scattering, how do we do this? Well, let's think of, let's pray, let's ask the Lord for a neighborhood in Buenos Aires. We live there. But Buenos Aires is a big city. Let's ask the Lord for a neighborhood where there's an unreached people group. So we need to do some research. And you find that people group, and then you say, okay, then from this side where our church is of Buenos Aires, we're going to send a small team of lay leaders from this church over here. So they've been tested. They're deep in the Word. They know how to hear from God. They know how to walk in the ways of God. So they're over here, and then they relocate actually over here, 100 miles or so away. Maybe not quite 100 miles. Maybe it's beyond the city limits of Buenos Aires. Okay? So they're not going across oceans as missionaries. Okay? They're going a little distance, but they already know Spanish. Everybody in Argentina speaks Spanish. Okay? They already know the main culture, but they're looking for that unreached group. Not unsaved, as we mentioned earlier, the difference is an unreached group where they're gonna maybe live, and then they're going to start a little Bible study. They're going to attract different people. They're going to say, hey, we're studying the Word here among an unreached group. That's what we mean by level two scattering. Okay? I would suggest that this level in mission strategy is the one that's most overlooked. When we think about mission, we tend to think other side of the world, and that's good and right, but it's incomplete. No, right here, or wherever place we're in, Kenya, you can do this. Uganda, you can do this. There are so many Indian, Hindu, unreached people groups in all of those East Africa nations. And I know churches that are starting to say, okay, how can we send our people just 100 kilometers, whatever it is? Okay, it's not to the ends of the earth, So what we tend to say about this is that every church, so the first one is into the local community, every believer should be involved in that in a local church, equipped to do that. Then level two, we say maybe 15%. So if a church is 100, that's 15. Okay, if the church is 1,000, that's 150. They're not going to the ends of the earth. They're going to a people group specific, they're targeting it, and they're relocating, and they're planting a Bible study to hopefully become a church someday. Then we have level three. This is the traditional one. This is the one to distant culture, unreached people groups. That means they speak a totally different language. Their worldview is entirely different. Their religious background is totally different. Okay, you are a complete foreigner going into a totally different situation in every way. That's level three. And we say with that one that every local church should be sending maybe 5%. Okay, so 15% for level two, 5% for level three. So that means together, that's 20%. Now, if we're seeing ourselves with the core corporate identity, that we are God's missionary people, all of us, level one, 15% of us, level two, 5% of us, level three, can you imagine if every single church around the earth today were taking that idea up? Do you think we would see a change in that one third of the world being in unreached people groups? I definitely think so. Now, let me keep going here, and I want to bring it to a close here with time. Then the next one, how are we to mobilize? Let's pull up that one. How are we to mobilize? So we've seen a little bit of the nature of mobilization. What is it? Who are we mobilizing? Okay, well, it's the whole church. It's not just a few. Now, how are we going to do this? Well, the first one focuses on individual believers. It says, what if our discipleship process within churches included mobilization as a natural, intertwined whole? So what if from the very earliest possible moment in a new believer's life, discipleship and mobilization was happening simultaneously? So pastors will often talk to me about this. They'll ask me, well, when do we introduce mobilization? I say, as soon as possible. As soon as they become a new creation in Christ. Work this in so it doesn't get sprung on them maybe later and it creates a little bit of confusion. If you start from the beginning, this is who we are. This is our core identity. We're God's missionary people. What's your role? What level of scattering is God maybe calling you? Now, you don't send them early. We don't send novices. That's what Scripture says. That's why I talked about level two and level three are lay leaders in the churches, okay, who have had been tested, been tried, been shown to be faithful. So when we see as a disciple what God has done for us through Christ, we're starting to grow in love for Him. I'm a new creation. I'm a brand new believer. I just got baptized, maybe. When we start to see that, then the natural overflow of all of that is to cooperate with what the Apostle Paul calls the compelling of Christ. And so let's look at that passage. We have it there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read just a few of these verses. Verses 14 and 15, for Christ's love compels us. There you see that. We're being compelled. And I would add that the Holy Spirit who dwells among us as born again, new creatures in Christ, He is a missionary spirit. That's who He is at His core. And so He is compelling every single one of us. But often that compelling gets covered over, right, with a lot of other stuff. And we have to kind of, part of mobilization, I like to call it, digging out that core corporate identity so that we recognize who we really are. That's mobilization, actually. So he says, for Christ's love compels us, for He died for all. And then he says that those who live, that's us, that's new creations, that's new believers, we should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. Then jump down to verse 19. says, God has reconciled us to himself. I love this verse. This is a classic kind of compare and contrast verse. You see, first, God has reconciled us to himself. And then, guess what? He's also given to us the ministry of reconciliation. I love that. What has he done in us? He's reconciled us to God. We didn't deserve it. We deserve death, hell, and the grave. He says, no, I'm giving you something you totally do not deserve. I'm reconciling you with God through Christ. And guess what? I've also given you now that same ministry of reconciliation. That's in our DNA. Okay, this is part of the core corporate identity. We all have the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, wait, I just thought that was for the pastor. The elders, maybe. No, every single follower of Christ has this ministry of reconciliation. And then he concludes in verse 20. This is the culmination of this whole passage, 14 to 20. We are therefore, Paul says, Christ's ambassadors, all of us, as though God were making his appeal through us to the world, be reconciled to God. We are that instrument. So this is for every believer in their discipleship to begin to recognize this is who we are. Then the next one about how we do this says, what if a whole church community, so we had the individual discipleship merged in with mobilization. Now we have a whole church. What if a whole church community moved along a journey together of being mobilized by putting proven, strategic, mobilization-based tools into the life of their fellowship? And this, again, this is what we teach and train pastors to do. Again, we say we've been doing this 25 years, right? So over 25 years, we've learned a lot of strategies about mobilization, a lot of principles about how to see this happen. Whether you're in a Kenyan church, a Malawian church, a Brazilian church, a Burmese church, a Pakistani church, okay? These principles can and do work. All right? Then the third one, and I'll close with this. What if an entire denomination now? So we're asking the how question, the nature of mobilization. Individually, it's part of discipleship. How do we do mobilization? We disciple people, but with a full picture, even of this core corporate identity, that you're part of God's missionary people. Well, what if I never go to another country? Doesn't matter. You're part of God's missionary people nonetheless. Right? Then it's at a local church level. And thirdly, what if an entire denomination could do this? What if an entire church network could be envisioned and taught to implement proven mobilization tools? And so again, this is a major piece of what we do in our ministry with GMMI, and that stands for Global Mission Mobilization Initiative. Right? So we partner, we collaborate with many denominations to help them. The Lord has been gracious over these 25 years to give us a little bit of understanding in this ministry of mobilization, even to put together a strategic step-by-step kind of game plan, this step, 1, 2, 3, 4, etc., for a whole denomination. No matter how big that denomination is, no matter how small that denomination is. We partner with some denominations. The biggest ones are in Ethiopia. Ethiopia has a thriving body of Christ. Thriving body of Christ. One denomination that we partner with has 10,000 plus churches in this denomination. It's a Lutheran denomination, like in terms of their denominational background. But the first time I showed up, I'm doing some training with their leaders, and they're all praying in tongues and praying for the sick. I said, you're Lutheran? What is this? They said, oh, yes. I told the president of this denomination, I said, if you were to do these things in the U.S., your Lutheran counterparts would probably kick you out. And he laughed and he said, yes, I know, we're nothing like them. So, big denominations, though. And then we also partner with church networks of 10. Okay, so we're not looking for size. What we're looking for is to help leaders inculcate into their ministry settings, even across an entire denomination. Okay, I went too long. Let us all stand. I want to close with prayer, and I want to ask the Lord to speak to us, and to specifically expand our understanding. All of us need this more, of this core corporate identity. I'm constantly asking, Lord, show me this more and more in Scripture. Show me this more and more throughout church history, throughout missions history. I want to grasp this. So we want to ask the Lord, Lord, expand our understanding of this identity and how it can be outworked in your own life. If I'm part of this missionary people, Lord, what does that exactly look like for me? We talked a little bit about roles. I didn't have time to go into them. I wish I could have. But maybe one of the ones that I mentioned is yours. Well, we need to learn more about what that, or how to be activated, how to walk that role out more and more. So, Lord, we thank you, Father, that you are expanding, you're teaching, you're showing us. Lord, you're helping us, Lord, to be involved in this great commission plan and purpose that you have. Lord, would you continue to speak and to lead each one in this room, Holy Spirit? Lord, that everyone would have a sense of what I'm to do with what I've heard this morning. What I practically can do as being part of this mission community, this missionary family, this missionary people that you've called. Lord, we thank you for it. I bless this church. I bless every believer, every person in this church, Lord, that you would be encouraging their hearts and minds, taking them onwards and upwards more and more in Christ Jesus, and then how to be a blessing to all those around. Lord, a redemptive blessing of your love for all humanity. Teach us how to walk that out, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Amen.
Many, many years ago, I was journaling, and these kids were coming to speak with us, and the Lord just stopped me, and he said, you tell Ryan that I am crafting him to become a statesman in the kingdom. And I think, tee-hee, I got one, because you are. You all look like you're ready to go home. So that's probably what we should do right now. Thank you for coming. Thank you for staying. And hallelujah. See you next week.